This morning I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading the first five verses and using the fifth verse as the basis of our remarks today as we speak on the subject, One Truth. And we'll start by reading this passage. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I remember my first experience as a boy with a microscope. It was an amazing invention. And I remember looking through the microscope at just the simplest object, maybe a stick or a blade of grass, and learning that there was more to that object than appeared on the surface. There were cells, and there were lines that I couldn't see with the naked eye. It was revealing to learn that there was more behind the scenes than appeared on the surface. I think of that experience when I read verse 5 in our Bible reading this morning. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because that verse on the surface appears very simple, doesn't it? It's profoundly simple. But I suggest there's more to it than readily appears on the surface. Now, like I said, it's profoundly simple. There are only 16 words in this verse. And 13 of the 16 words have only one syllable. So there aren't any big words. He's not talking about transubstantiation or premillennialism. They're single-syllable words, 16 of them. 13 of the 16 have only one syllable. And if you read it, I timed myself in reading it, it only takes 5.4 seconds to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Very simple. And we look at it on the surface like we might look at a leaf or a blade of grass and say there's not much there. But as we look a little bit more closely, through the microscope, as it were, we learn that not only is this verse profoundly simple, it's simply profound. It deals with several important subjects. In fact, we could look at this verse and probably preach several different messages if the Lord blessed us. One subject which is really at the heart of the Bible is the subject of the mediation of Jesus Christ. Notice it says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You may be interested to know that that word mediator means the man in the middle. The idea is that God and man are estranged, and we need someone to represent us. We need a man in the middle. The word actually gives us the thought of a bridge. And what does a bridge do? It spans two different geographical places. It spans to connect them. Jesus Christ is the bridge, or the man in the middle, between God and men. Now, the idea is that we need somebody to represent us. By the way, in the Old Testament, both the offices of prophet and priest foreshadowed the need for a mediator. God spoke to the people through a prophet. He was a mediator. And the people worshiped God and made sacrifices by means of a priest. The priest represented the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. And so both of these offices speak of the need for Christ, who is our prophet and our priest, our mediator, our go-between. The one that properly represents God to men because he is God, and properly represents man to God because he is man, a very man. So we could talk about this important subject, the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. It's a key that unlocks the biblical story, very important doctrine. This verse also highlights the humanity of Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. And it's important that we understand Jesus was fully human. Jesus Christ became fully human when he assumed our humanity in his incarnation and in Bethlehem's manger. Now, he is God from all eternity past. He's the second person of the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ is the Word who was with God, according to John chapter 1, and who was God in the beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was already there. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, the divine Logos, is eternal. But you see, he assumed a human nature. He took upon himself our flesh and our bones in every respect except for sin. Jesus was not a sinner. He did that when he came into this world through virgin birth. And the doctrine that we're talking about is the doctrine of the incarnation. And you say, Brother Mike, why is it important that Jesus was a man? Because if he wasn't, he couldn't properly mediate between God and men. You see, to mediate, he has to have something in connection with both. And Jesus can represent God to man because he is God. But to represent man to God, he also has to be man. My friends, if we're ever going to be rescued from our plight that we're in by nature, it takes one of us. We need a man to help us. But the problem is, no man could help us, so the God of the universe became man, if I can say it like that. He's not half God and half man. He's 100% God and 100% man. You say, Brother Mike, that's a mystery. I don't understand it. Well, join the club. I don't either. All I can do is tell you what the Bible says about it. I know there's more to it than we can fathom and understand, but my friends, it is a basic foundational doctrine in the Bible. He's the man, Christ Jesus, and he's still the man. Did you know you have a man not in Rome? Our man is in heaven. We have a man in heaven, the man, Christ Jesus, the one go-between. I'm so glad I have a representative because I couldn't ever approach God on my own. So this verse is wonderful in its theology. But today I want to focus on the word one in this verse. We could talk about the mediator, we could talk about the humanity of Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. But today, look at the word one. There is one God and one mediator. And if you look at the context that we read in your hearing, he says in the fourth verse that God will have all men, and that means in the context all kinds of men. As if you go back to verse 1, we're to pray for all men. And then he classifies the all men in verse 2, all kinds or categories, all classes of men, for kings and for those that are in authority. We're to pray, that is, for mayors and governors and presidents. We're to pray for police officers, we're to pray for those who make decisions that affect our lives in whatever class they may be in. God's people are to pray for their leaders, for all kinds of men, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, that we might be able to devote ourselves to serving God without being molested, without being harmed. That's why we're to pray for our leaders. For this, verse 3 says, is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men, again, all kinds of men, to be saved. And what particular kind of salvation is he talking about in this verse? He explains it, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Now, verse 5, our text today, embellishes on this idea of the truth. What is the content of the truth? Now, perhaps you're here today and you say, Brother Mike, I'm not even sure if there is such a thing as truth. I'm like Pilate in John 18, verse 32, I believe it is, when Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? You know, there's a popular concept today called relativism that says what's true for you may not necessarily be true for me. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we can both be right. It's called relativism. That is, you live as you want to, I'll live as I want to. This is true for me, that's true for you, and it's okay what you believe. Well, just because it's okay with the government that we believe whatever we want doesn't mean necessarily it's okay with God that we believe what we want. You see, just because it's lawful and legal doesn't mean that it's right. Aren't you glad your surgeon, your heart surgeon's not a relativist? And says, what's true for you may not necessarily be true for me. I decide what I want to believe. You decide what you want to believe. Aren't you glad that the man who operates on your heart doesn't think that your heart looks like a gallbladder? Or that it looks like a kidney? You want him to be connected with objective truth, don't you? I'm saying, my beloved, that there is such a thing as truth in this world. There are moral and ethical absolutes, and there is such a thing as truth in this world. The truth. You say, Brother Mike, that's really offensive to people today to say that there is one truth and that other people may be wrong in what they believe. Well, I want to show you that there is one truth today, and it's summarized in this simple but yet profound verse. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let me say it like this. Federal agents identify counterfeit money by studying not the counterfeit, but the real thing. When they're training a federal agent or a bank officer to identify counterfeit money, they study the authentic item. They study the genuine $20 bill or $100 bill and learn every nuance of it, and then they can spot the counterfeit very easily. Likewise, my beloved, the best way to recognize counterfeits and avoid deception by false teaching in the world in which we live is to become thoroughly familiar with the content of this one truth. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For what is the truth? Here it is. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I want to say today, our young people are especially exposed to false philosophy and ideas that are contrary to the Bible. We have some college students in our congregation. We have some that are nearing that point. We have young ones that are growing up, and I'm thankful to see them making progress and developing physically and socially and intellectually as well. And we say, oh, how wonderful it is to be young, but it's also very frightening to be a young person because it's possible that the minds of these young people could be confused. Think of all the isms in the world today. Atheism is very popular. In fact, it's increasingly militant in our day. I watched a two-hour debate recently between a Christian apologist named William Lane Craig and a popular atheist named Christopher Hitchens. And it was eye-opening to watch this Christian apologist make the biblical arguments for the existence of God, while Christopher Hitchens argued that God is just a figment of our imagination. And if you're truly educated and intelligent, then you're not going to fall for this superstition. In fact, he continued to make points that science has helped mankind rid himself of superstitions aplenty. Science has got us to the point that we realize it's not good to bleed people. You know, you remember when bloodletting was a popular medical tactic to try to get rid of some of the demons in the body, and medical science has helped us get rid of that superstition. We know that a lot of superstitions are gone. Well, atheists like to say that ignorant people who are superstitious believe in God, and it's just a superstition because they're afraid of the world. The world's too big for them, and there's this psychological need to invent God, to have a God. In fact, I think it was Sigmund Freud who said if God didn't exist, then it would be necessary to invent him. There are so many ideas out here. Atheism is popular today. Polytheism, that is the idea that there are many gods, that you have a God inside of you, I have a God inside of me, that we're all little gods. And that idea is popular in our modern culture, as well as pantheism, the idea that God is not personal or knowable, but he's just sort of a spirit that permeates nature. He's in everything, and everything is divine, and that's why we should worship Mother Earth. And then we could come on down to say there's Judaism, And there's Islam, there's Hinduism, and there are all of these religions and worldviews around us. And you say, Brother Mike, it's just so confusing. Well, what I want to help you to do today is to show how a knowledge of the truth, the real $100 bill, exposes and cancels out all of the counterfeits. I want to show you, dear friends, how that this simple yet profound verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, will dismiss every ism of man. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say that as we apply the truth that's revealed in this verse to popular ideologies today, this verse is going to weed them out one by one until the only position that is left is the doctrine that is believed by primitive Baptists. You say, Brother Goins, that's pretty bold. Well, follow with me if you will. Now, let me illustrate the approach we're going to take to this text today. One of my favorite pastimes is to watch some of these Alaskan shows where they mine for gold, you know, gold rush. They take these big excavators and front-end loaders, and they dig huge amounts of earth and dump it into these contraptions that weed out the boulders and weed out the sand and take away the pebbles and take away all of the debris and the dirt until what's left finally are little gold nuggets. And then they even distill and crystallize that further by putting it into a pan and putting it over fire, and then they come out with so many ounces of gold. Well, that's sort of the approach that I want to take this morning. Let's just sort of weed out all of these other, watch how this verse weeds out all of the boulders and all of the rocks and all of the sand and all of the debris until we're left with just one truth, one truth. You see, there's more to this verse than appears on the surface. I'm sure you've heard it many times. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 5.4 seconds it takes to read it. But yet it is profound, my beloved, and it will help you to protect your mind from all the counterfeit isms and ideas that are out there, young people and older folks alike. Now notice there are two affirmations in this verse. First, the singularity of God as the source of salvation. There is one God. The first affirmation. And secondly, the singularity of Jesus Christ as the means of salvation and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. With these two affirmations, the Holy Spirit is going to cancel and invalidate every other popular idea or worldview and expose them as counterfeits. Let's sort through the confusion of ideas that's out there today, and let's remove some boulders and dirt and sand and fool's gold, if you please, as we seek the pure gold nugget of truth. First of all, he says in the first affirmation, there's one God. That speaks of the singularity of God as the source of salvation. May I say, this great fact cancels out at least three popular isms: atheism, polytheism, and pantheism. Atheism is very popular, like I said, today. In the 1960s, I guess it was, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin went into space, and when he came back, one of the first things he said when he got out of his space capsule to his comrades was, "I didn't see any God out there." And they laughed. And they cheered again back in 1980 when Carl Sagan aired the first of 13 shows on PBS called Cosmos. And as that show was beginning, Carl Sagan's voice can be heard in the background as the camera spans the starry skies and shows the planets and the galaxies and the solar system. You could hear his voice saying, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever shall be." Now, of course, the Bible says that God is all that is or ever was or ever shall be, that he's the ultimate reality. But Mr. Sagan says that the universe, matter, materialism is his worldview, naturalism, not supernaturalism. And Mr. Sagan was promoting what is known as atheism. Let me say it like this, dear friends. Maybe some of you have heard of humanism. The first line of the Humanist Manifesto is a confession of atheism. It says this, their first statement of faith is, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. As non-theists, we begin with man, not God. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So atheism is very popular today, and the idea is that if you're truly intelligent, then you're not going to believe in the existence of God. Only the ignorant and uninformed still hold to such a superstition. But you know, the Bible says that the atheist is not intelligent or enlightened. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It says it's foolish. And Romans 1 says it's sinful to deny the existence of God. You see, if you just understand the truth of this verse, you won't have to worry about arguing with atheists, for there is one God. See how simple that is? There is one God. Now you say, Brother Mike, okay, but that's just somebody's opinion. Are there any arguments for the existence of God? Absolutely. Now, the Bible doesn't argue the existence of God. The Bible begins in its very first verse by assuming the existence of God. Have you ever noticed that? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell you where he came from, how he got here. It just tells you that he's there. The Bible is written to believers, to God's people. It's not written for the skeptic. So the Bible doesn't waste time arguing for the existence of God. It simply assumes his existence. And by the way, everybody knows that God exists, even if they know it in their hearts or their consciences, even if they don't admit it. Now, they don't love God until they've been born again, but there is a deep-seated knowledge, according to Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men who deny it says, are without excuse. Without excuse. The evidence is so conclusive and pervasive that there is no excuse for disbelieving in the existence of God. In fact, I remember watching an interview with a college student some years back when they were talking about atheism, and the man with the microphone asked this young lady, said, do you believe that God exists, or are you an atheist? And she says, well, I am basically... She added that qualifier, basically. I'm basically an atheist. I don't believe that God exists. And as soon as she said it, she ducked and covered her head and then kind of giggled. And I remember watching that and thinking, she ducked because she has a sense inside that there is a God and she just can't seem to escape it. Now, human beings are not just animals. There is a consciousness inside. That's where the sense of morality that we have comes from. Here's one of the great arguments for the existence of God. Where did the universal idea of right and wrong come from? How do we account for moral values in virtually every culture and civilization in human history? All the way back, there has been a code of what is right and wrong. Did you know even the atheists believed the Nazi Holocaust was wrong? The murder of 6 million Jewish people, ethnic cleansing. They say, oh, that was evil. Well, on what basis is it evil if there is no God? The fact that we have a moral code is one of the great arguments for the existence of God. The idea that most people agree that cannibalism is immoral, that rape and incest are ungodly, that murder is wrong. And this is true across the board, even among people who don't profess to believe in God's existence. The fact that there's a moral code in the universe, my friends, is one of the great proofs that there is a God. By the way, here's another proof that there is design, intelligent design, all around us. We're living in a finely tuned universe. There is tremendous order and organization all around us. And what does organization, the idea of something that is organized, what does that tell you? It tells you that there's an organizer somewhere, right? Design presupposes a designer. Organization tells you that somebody organized it. If I were to tell you today that this structure, this church building, this sanctuary, that there was an explosion in Brunswick County, and wood and mortar and bricks and stones and all just came together to form this. You would say, Brother Goins, you must think I'm foolish to believe that. Because obviously there is order here, right? Somebody planned it. Somebody did the work for preparing the site. Someone laid the foundation. Someone put up the walls. Somebody put on the roof. Somebody finished the project. You see, there was design and effort and organization all throughout, wasn't there? And we're living in a finely tuned universe. Just the discovery of DNA in every human cell in your body that contain volumes of information. In fact, it would take many libraries to comprise the information in a single strand of DNA in the human body. Indicates, dear friends, that it all didn't just happen by chance. We're living in a finely tuned universe, both on the macro level. You see how the planets move, that we can chart our calendars based on the rotation of the earth and the revolutions of the earth around the sun. We can chart our calendars and our seasons down to the day, to the minute, to the hour. We know when the tides are coming in and going out. How do we know all of this? Because it's organized, right? And you can't have organization without an organizer. What would you think if I said that you put a monkey in a print shop and let him bang away on a typewriter, and then within about 3 million years, somehow he had come up haphazardly and randomly with the Oxford Dictionary? You would say, Brother Mike, it won't ever happen. Just accidentally, just randomly. I'm saying, dear friends, that the proof in the real world is even more, whether you're talking about a macro level or a micro level. And the intricacy in a little cell, or like I said, a single molecule of DNA, is so complex. Do you know all of the chemical reactions it takes just to produce eyesight? Have you ever thought of how quickly it happens that you see something and your eye processes it through the lens, flips it to the retina, it sends it through the optic nerve to the brain, and neurotransmitters send it back and interpret what you just saw, and it all happens without even thinking about it very quickly? It's really amazing, my friends. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're not animals evolved over millions and millions of years. There's one God. You see how this one verse dismisses atheism. In fact, there's a popular argument called irreducible complexity, and my friend Elder Joe Nettles from the state of Mississippi wrote this recently. May I just read it to you? Here's an example of irreducible complexity. He talks about the water lily in the Amazon, the Amazonian water lily. And he talks about all of the things that are necessary for this water lily to survive. Number one, the seed falls dozens of feet to the bottom of a muddy and dark river. That's how it starts. It drops a seed dozens of feet. That means 30, 40 feet, okay? Down into the bottom of a muddy river. It has to grow swiftly, those dozens of feet, to reach the sunlight it requires. That's number two. Number three, the lily pad grows with upturned edges, or it would be overwhelmed by the current. Number four, this Amazonian water lily survives because it reproduces with assistance of a certain beetle that is attracted to the color white. And what happens is it blooms a white flower, the beetle crawls in, and the flower senses this, then closes around the beetle, assuring it gets covered with pollen. After a while, the flower opens, freeing up the beetle to go cross-pollinate, and as soon as it has covered the beetle with pollen, to assure that the same beetle doesn't return and inbreed that plant, the flower almost immediately turns a brilliant pink, the color to which the beetle is naturally averse. If any of these links is absent, the water lily becomes extinct. You remove the seed growing swiftly to get to the sunlight, the upturned edges of the water lily to keep it from being overwhelmed by the water current. You remove the white that attracts this beetle. You remove any of the process, the fact that it turns pink after it has been pollinated. You remove any of these things, and he asks, how could it have survived for millions of years until these unique coordinated processes all happened at the same time, it was obviously created this way. Now, there are so many of those examples in nature that this universe that we live in is so complex, there is one God. That's the first affirmation. It dismisses atheism, and it also dismisses polytheism. There's one God. How many gods are there? You know, don't you, that the ancient world was polytheistic. That simply means there was a multitude of gods and goddesses. They had gods of love and gods of war, gods of harvest, gods of the sun, gods of the moon. They had gods for every particular eventuality in nature. The Greeks, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they even believed their emperors were gods. The Egyptians believed that King Tut was divine, was a deity. And that's why they buried him with all of his treasures, so that when he died, he could go to the afterlife and continue to maintain his wealth and his position of power. These were their beliefs, the multitude of gods. The Romans had a pantheon of gods and goddesses. Some of you have studied mythology. And you say, Brother Mike, I wonder, are there gods? Are there golf gods and football gods? You know, somebody says, the gods are smiling on us today. Are there many gods? No, my friends, there's one God. Polytheism. You say, I don't understand atheism. I don't understand polytheism. All you have to understand is this is the real thing. The genuine article, it'll reveal and expose the counterfeits. It cancels out atheism, it cancels out polytheism, and it'll cancel out pantheism. Pantheism's the idea that God is not personal, but he's just an energy. He's a force. You know, Star Wars, may the force be with you. This is the idea, this is pantheism. It's popular in the East. It's popular in the occultic religions of Eastern mysticism, and it's the idea, dear friends, that all is one and all is God. Nature worship, ancestor worship, the worship of cows in India, the worship of rivers and waters and trees that are so popular, the New Age movement today, which is simply not new. It's the ancient Eastern mysticism dressed up in a three-piece suit in a new set of sophisticated Western clothes. All of these things can be canceled out by just understanding this fact that there is one personal, knowable God who enters into relationship with his people, who reveals himself to man, who speaks and communicates. All of the attributes of personality are true with God. He has a mind, he has a will, he communicates, he enters into relationship with his people. There's one God. So thus far, we've dismissed atheism, polytheism, pantheism. This leaves only three world religions left that are mono, that means one, theistic. There are only three world religions that are monotheistic, one God. There's one God. Who are they? Judaism, the Jewish religion. They believe in one God. Islam, the Muslim religion. It says there's only one God. And Christianity. So we're getting rid of the boulders, the pebbles, the dirt, the debris. We're getting rid of the counterfeits, if I can mix my metaphors. And we've got one God now. We've got three world religions or worldviews that are possible options now to tell us what the truth is. Where's the truth? You know where the truth is in this world? It's not in atheism. It's not in polytheism. It's not in pantheism. It's in one of these three, either Judaism, the Jewish religion, Islam, or Christianity. The next affirmation in our text will take care of two of them. There's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. That's going to get rid of Judaism. You know why? Because the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So there's one mediator, there's one God, one mediator. That gets rid of Judaism. It also gets rid of Islam. Because you know what the Muslims say about Jesus? They say that Jesus was a prophet likened to Muhammad, but just not quite as close to God as Muhammad is. Muhammad was the greatest of all the prophets. Jesus was just a great prophet together with Moses and Abraham and some of the rest. I'm telling you, dear friends, this second affirmation cancels and invalidates Judaism and Islam, leaving us with Christianity. So what is the one truth in this world? It has something to do with Christianity, according to this verse. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. You say, now, Brother Mike, now you've reduced, you've taken out a lot of boulders, you've moved a lot of earth, you've removed a lot of debris, but still, Christianity has got a lot of diversity in it. I don't know if we can find any gold here. Is there truth in Christianity? Because the fact is, there are many different brands of Christianity, right? How many denominations are there? Hundreds. But we could summarize them into two different groups primarily. Now, there are actually three, but most people put them into two categories. There is what is called Catholicism or sacramentalism. We're doing these isms: atheism, polytheism, pantheism, Judaism, Islam. Now we're into Christianity. There is Catholicism or sacramentalism. That is the idea that you have to use the sacraments to get saved. That the church is the means of grace through baptism or christening and the Eucharist. And I'm not trying to poke fun at anybody. I'm just trying to find the truth. I want to find some gold. So there's Catholicism or sacramentalism, and then there's Protestantism or evangelicalism that says that it's not the sacraments, it's not the ordinances. We Baptists call them ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. A lot of folks in more liturgical traditions call them sacraments, but it's the evangelicals, the Protestants say it's not the ordinances that saves you, it's the Word. You've got to hear the Word. You've got to hear and believe the Word. So it's either through the Word or the sacrament that the means of grace are brought to bear. I want to tell you, this verse tells us there's only one means, one mediator. Have you ever looked at the word mediator? Media. The word media means in the middle, right? Media. When you drive down a highway and there's a strip of grass between your lanes on your side and the lanes coming the other direction, they call that the what? The median, right? The median connects both sides, but it's in the middle. Media. The word mediator means means. It means instrument. It means in the middle. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. He's the means of salvation. Now, let me say this to you. Primitive Baptists are frequently called anti-means Baptists. You ever heard that? I don't know if you've heard it or not, but they say, oh, you folks are the anti-means people. You don't believe in any external means of grace in order to be saved. You don't believe that the Word is necessary to get people to heaven. You don't believe that baptism is necessary. You don't believe that the communion table is necessary. You say that these are all there to disciple, to pastor, to feed, to nourish the children of God, but they're not actually means of grace. You're anti-means. I really don't like that label because I believe in means. I'm not anti-means. I believe there are means for discipleship. If we're going to live Christian lives, we need this Word, don't we? We need to hear it preached. We need to read it. We need to study it. God's Word is an instrument in our discipleship. Sanctify them through thy truth, says Jesus. Thy word is truth. We come to understand the truth by hearing it preached. Who is Paul and Silas, but ministers by whom you believed? So we believe in means for discipleship. We believe that baptism is a means of blessing, but it's not a means by which you become a child of God. It's not a means of grace. It's a means of discipleship. It's not salvific, it's disciplinary. It doesn't have to do with salvation, it has to do with your daily discipleship. So we're not anti-means, neither are we anti-means so far as eternal salvation is concerned. There is a means. There is a connection. There is an instrument by which we're saved for heaven. It's just not the church. It's what? Or who? Jesus Christ. Right? There's one mediator, not the church of Christ, not the word of Christ, not the doctrine of Christ, not the ordinances of Christ, but Christ himself. You see how this verse whittles out and weeds out all of the different ideas that are out there in this world: atheism, polytheism, Judaism, Islam, and Catholicism, the idea that the church is the means of grace. and even evangelicalism or Protestantism. You say, so you're saying you're not a Catholic or a Protestant? What are you? I'm a Primitive Baptist. I believe this verse. This is one truth. This is the gold nugget. It may appear simple on the surface, but when you look through the microscope, you look at it a little closer, you see how this simple verse is profound in its implications, because it weeds everything else out, all of the counterfeits, and it tells us, my friends, that the only way that we can be saved is through not what Jesus taught, but who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Jesus himself saves, whether you ever understand it or not, believe it or not, embrace it or not, know about it or not. I'm telling you, all those that Jesus represented on the cross will be with him in heaven. I believe that. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our Savior. The church is not our Savior, but Jesus is. Now let me close by giving you just a lesson in Latin. Oh, great. You say, wouldn't you know? We're just common folk. I know, I am too. But here's what I want to show you. Cyprian in the 2nd century A.D. was one of the church fathers. He taught this principle, and I want to say every Christian group believes it except for old Baptists. He taught this. Here are the words. And I don't want to lose you, but just listen. It's not hard. Extra means outside. Extra ecclesium, the church, ecclesia, the church, outside the church. Extra ecclesium, nulla, what's null? Null means zero, nothing, right? Nulla solus. Extra ecclesium, nulla solus. There's your Latin phrase for the day. That doesn't cost you a dime more, by the way. Extra ecclesium, nulla solus was Cyprian's famous dictum, and it meant outside the church, there's no salvation. Did you know most religious groups agree with that? Most Christian groups agree with that. The sacramentalists and the evangelicals, Catholics and the Protestants, they all agree with that, that the church is the instrument of salvation. Outside the church, there's no salvation. You've got to be in the church. You've got to participate in the word or the sacrament or both to go to heaven when you die. That's the means of salvation. Only Primitive Baptists say that that's not biblical. The church is not a redemptive institution. Outside the church, God has people outside the church. He has people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. Now, I love the church. I'm thankful for the church. But my friends, outside of Christ, there is no salvation. That's what I believe. Outside of Christ. And he will have all that the Father gave him. And I want to be in the church to know this one truth, because it will protect your mind and immunize you against all these counterfeit ideas out here in this world. I hope this message has been understandable and helpful to you. It's a simple verse, but it's a gold nugget of profound truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God will have all kinds of men to come to the knowledge of that truth. I want them to see it too, because it has done me so much good in my life. Has it helped you to know this great truth? God bless you this morning. Thank you for your real good attention.